Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 8. Tune is Belmont. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favour free, according to thy gracious word, be merciful to me. Verses 57 through to 64 of Psalm 119. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most holy and blessed God, we thank thee that we're able to come tonight as a worshipping people into this sanctuary, and as we come to meditate this night upon thy word, we pray it will be fruitful, the beginning of another series. And we pray, O Lord God, it will be truly a blessing to us and to others, that this, O Lord God, might establish us firmly and truthfully in thy word. O bless us now and help us, we pray thee, to the glory of thy name. And O Lord, we pray, encourage us as thy people and bless us in thy work. To thy praise in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first 12 verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he has promised to Paul by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his own praise. Well, during the lengthy time that I have been ministering here at Brinsian, now well over 45 years, the Old Testament really has been our devotion for ministry during the morning services, looking at a number of Old Testament books and looking at faithful lives of characters in the Old Testament, presently in the prophecy of Isaiah. In the evening services, we have generally been in the New Testament, having covered a number of the epistles, and certain sections of the scriptures in the New Testament and the lives of some of the apostles. But this evening, having completed last week our series on the Gospel of John chapter 10, we must do what I ought to have done long before now. We must commence a series of messages upon this epistle to the Romans. Due to the vital importance of this epistle, I must address it while the Lord still spares me, due to my age and health. But whether God will enable me to complete this epistle and the book of Isaiah, which will involve a great deal of time, will be a remarkable achievement by the hand of God. It must be so, whom we are pleased to serve. Now, whenever we have commenced a series, we have always given an introductory message, and so we must do so this evening. We believe, of course, that it's needful, before addressing the inspired text of the epistle, for having some knowledge of the background and related issues is helpful, and as I say, I believe necessary, if we're going to study this to the honour of God. And we must commence with thankfulness to our infinitely wise God for preventing Paul going to Rome when he so greatly desired to do so, which he expressed in this opening chapter, as we've read in verses 10 and 11, hoping to come to them, and also in Acts 19, verse 21, and again in this epistle in chapter 15, verse 23. Having a great desire these many years to come to you. Although he deeply desired to visit the Lord's people at Rome, God's providence prevented him. He deeply desired to be in Rome and to bless them with needful teaching upon many great principles of the faith. Chapter 1, verse 11. But also to see friends whom he knew and dearly loved to see again. Well, why do I say we should be pleased if desire was unfulfilled? It's the reason why God prevented him is the issue. For this was ordered in order to give us this great epistle. For not being able to see them, he wrote to them, which was to be so much better than his oral instruction to them being with them, for what he wrote was to enrich the people of God throughout the centuries. It became a permanent enrichment to the Church of God, addressing so many essential and vital issues. Now, Paul had been responsible for the establishing of other churches to whom he sent epistles, but not the Church of Rome. He had not established this church, a church composed of both Jew and Gentiles, but mainly Gentiles. And so, this being so, they would have need of instruction, and so they then could be united in a sound gospel among them as a mixture of Jew and Gentile, realizing the great principles that united them. And Paul refers to the Gentile nature of this gathering. They mainly were Gentiles. Chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 13. And also, according to chapter 2, verse 17, there were Jews among them. Chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 7, verse 1. Now, if Paul didn't found or establish the gathering at Rome, who did? Now, we believe it must have been traced to the preaching of Peter, the glorious, inspired preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. We read of in Acts chapter 2. For Luke, whom God appointed to record the activities of the gospel throughout the Acts, we remember that it was Luke who had written his gospel to Theophilus. And then when we come to the opening verse of the Acts, he's again continuing where he left off in Luke chapter 24, again saying to excellent Theophilus, and he gives us that history. And in Acts chapter 2, where the account of the day of Pentecost is recorded, we're told there in verse 10 that there were people from Rome present, that the Holy Spirit was poured out on that occasion on the sanctifying of that preaching, resulting in the conversion of 3,000 people. It was a great liberty to be released from one's bondage, and so many experienced that on that occasion. And not only were these people from Rome, and I believe there must have been some of the 3,000 converted, would have gone back and witnessed to what they'd experienced, there were many others there who had experienced the blessing, and so many would travel to Rome at some time or other, and they would arrive in Rome, and they would also be witnesses to the great experience that they had of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this really is how the church at Rome was established. Among the great number of those that were blessed in the day of Pentecost. Now this epistle was not written until the spring of AD 58, when the witness of the gospel had been proclaimed for many years. Before AD 44, there were Christians at Antioch, where people were first designated Christians, Acts 11:26. So having people in that church at Antioch were qualified teachers, we read in Acts 13, there is much to indicate the work at Rome had been there for some time, founded not by the apostles, But by ordinary Christians, by the ordained purpose of God, ordered by his providence. Now we're told by the papal system that Simon Peter founded the church at Rome, a claim which has absolutely no foundation whatsoever. On the contrary, the historical evidence points against this claim. Now we've sought to show that the Christian testimony at Rome was raised up by the witness of they who had been converted by the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, but mainly the result of the work of Paul. Because Paul, in his three missionary journeys, were influencing so many with the truth of the gospel. Many of them travelled to Rome. And so Paul is greatly responsible, I believe, more than any other, for spreading the witness to the gospel. And there was frequent communication with people between Rome and other great cities or population, such as Jerusalem, Antioch, Thessalonica, Philippi and Corinth, and Ephesus. And we could imagine the gospel from these areas would be spreading abroad, where Christian gatherings had been established, could be spreading, no doubt, to Rome. Paul wrote this epistle at Corinth, AD 58, while on his third missionary journey. Now these facts are important. How late it was when Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, really. While on his third missionary journey, during 3 months, we read of in Acts 20, verse 3, just before his very last visit to Jerusalem, Acts 20, verses 3 to 21. Now, we believe that it would be helpful, for this is an introductory message, to supply background details concerning the writer and the reason for the epistle. Paul was converted within the years of 33 to 36 AD. His first missionary journey and the Council of Jerusalem came during the years 47 to 51 AD. His second missionary journey came during the years 51 to 54 AD. Then his third and last missionary journey came in AD 54 to 58 AD, which brings us to the date of the writing of the Epistle to the Romans. So up to this time, Paul had been evangelizing for more than 10 years, which covered vast areas. It was his sixth letter to be written in its order. For both epistles to the Thessalonians had been written early, and both epistles to the Corinthians and his epistle to the Galatians. They all preceded the writing of Romans. So his prison letters, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesus, or the Ephesians and Philippians, and followed then by the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and the Hebrews. Paul wrote his epistle then, his epistles from many different places. And we find at the end of his letters, we are told, as you come to your Bibles, where they were written from. But there are many different opinions around between very good Christians on this matter, who do not accept some of them as being accurate. Now, we must remember, they are not part of the inspired word of God that these letters conclude with where they were written from. Just as the chapter divisions and the verses are not part of the inspired word, nor the italics. And so what we must uphold at all times is God's eternal truth. 66 books of God's holy word is God-breathed. And so we must hold to it without compromise. The word we have based upon the inspired, preserved text. Now it's delightful to study what God has given to us, not what men have done. For the scriptures reveal God's truth in a variety of ways. For there is the historical, as we read, There is the doctrinal. We also have the devotional sections of God's Word, and also the poetical sections. Then we have the proverbs, which are a delight. And there's also the practical found in the Word of God. And we're taught also by parables and by allegories. And so there's such a difference in conveying the will and purpose of God, each harmonizing and each most instructing. All we need to know being God-breathed and given to us. Now, the human author of Romans had a remarkable conversion and a wonderful preparation at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts chapter 22, verse 3, so that he would become a vessel meet for the Master's use by his preparation. The source and circumstances of his conversion is recorded three times. It's recorded in Acts 9, of course, where it's given historically when it occurred. Then in chapter 22 of the Acts, it's given to those Hebrew audience. He tells them exactly of his conversion. And then in chapter 26 of the Acts, when he's speaking to King Agrippa, again he records the wonderful conversion that he experienced. So what was attended by remarkable circumstances, he found it necessary to make known on two occasions, to the Hebrew company and to King Agrippa. Now we're told of his zeal in persecuting the Lord's people, being so guilty of the death of so many. Acts 26 verses 10 to 11, Acts 22 verse 4. When writing to Timothy, he referred to God's mercy towards such an evil man. 1 Timothy 1:18. And in this context, he wrote of being the chief of sinners. When we're introduced to him at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 verse 58, we are shown there and in the next two chapters the depth of his wickedness, making havoc of the church, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord's people, zealously determined to destroy all witness to the Lord Jesus. So he set this as his aim with great determination. And this is the man who was to write 14 epistles regarding life in Christ, to him the hope of glory. He lost himself in finding Christ, but although, like us all, he was but an earthen vessel, he was a remarkable vessel. And when God had chosen him, Acts 9 verse 15, and prepared him in an amazing way for such great work, he was indeed greatly humbled by this. Separated from his mother's womb, he tells them in Galatia chapter 1 verse 15, not to live and die as a blind zealot, as a bigoted Jew, but to be an apostle of the Lamb, to live and die for him. So he went forth to suffer greatly for his Lord, Acts 9 verse 16, where he's told how greatly he must suffer, but never slacking in the work that he'd been called to do, this being the man whom God used to give us this great epistle. His name was Saul, born in Tarsus, and he's the only one of the biblical writers who discarded their Jewish name for a Gentile name. Saul had become Paul, becoming Paul as the minister to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. He was brought to understand that all he valued and prized had become worthless, as dung that he might win Christ. And it was God's providence ordered he was to be schooled in this way and be essential to the work he was called to do. It was the same with Moses, who spent 40 years in the palace, says Stephen, as he spoke before they stoned him to death, being educated, prepared for the work that God would have him do. It was essential to him, which was part of his preparation, Acts 7:22. There is preparation for God's work in the lives all he calls to serve him, especially in positions of authority and leadership. It may not seem so at the time, but it will become clear when fulfilling the purpose of God in the work. For in looking back, it becomes clear to them the providence of God marking their ways. Saul was a Roman and freeborn, and both his parents were Jews. Thus he could speak of himself when written to the Philippians, he was not just a Hebrew, but a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His mother and father were both. Hebrews 3 verse 5. Now there was a providence ordered by God that the people in the district in which Paul and his family were brought up, where they resided, were granted Roman citizenship by Augustus. And so the people of Tarsus in Cilicia, because of their fidelity to his interests, they were granted Roman citizenship. And this is again a providence which became very important to the work of Paul. They had to release him time and time again because he was freeborn. And this was granted only to the people in Tarsus in Cilicia. Very helpful to the progress of the gospel when he would be called as Saul of Tarsus, not only educated at the feet of Gamaliel, freeborn, a Roman. And so this man, with his intellectual brilliance and being a Roman, both were important to what he was to do. Notice the providence of God in his life. And we observe that what Paul was called to teach was vigorously assailed, especially by the Judaizers, who hounded the steps of Paul from place to place, not only attacking his teaching, but his very person, that he was a traitor to the religion that he'd been zealously serving, to be friendly to the Gentiles, and teach what was contrary to the tradition of the Jews. He became a servant of the despised Christ and preached of his messiahship. And so he was hated, despised, and they worked to get rid of him. Now up to the time Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he had faithfully labored in the establishing of churches. And he returned to them to ensure they were in a healthy state and to appoint elders that could guide them, to build up the saints in the truth. People were attacking what he'd been teaching, so much of his time was occupied with correcting and reproving, as we observe in his epistles. He addressed many issues of concern, particularly highlighted in the Galatian epistle and also the Corinthian epistles. And time now was going on, for by the time he had finished his third missionary journey, he was nearly 60 years old and about worn out, resulting from what he had suffered and the daily demands upon him. And as yet, he had not written, notice carefully, he had not written in systematic form a letter on the great principles of the faith. He had been teaching the Lord's people over the years that he'd been an apostle, and he had strongly defended the gospel, shown that it concerned both Jew and Gentile, the gospel of faith without works. But he had not written a comprehensive, constructive statement of his theology. This must be done. The time had arrived, for he intended to visit Rome. So he must send to them this epistle, which showed them in a systematic form the great doctrines of the faith, so that they would receive it and have much time to read it before he would reach them, eventually come to them. And we know he eventually came to Rome, not as a free apostle, to dwell among them, but as a prisoner. And although he was able to do some teaching, as we read at the close of the Acts, chapter 28, while he was awaiting trial, he received visitors to whom he instructed them concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 28, verses 31 to 31. Now this epistle, I say, is the sixth in order of writing, but it's placed first in the Holy Scriptures because of its immense importance. It's given first place, being what has been called the ripened fruit of the thoughts and struggles of the eventful years of the apostle. His years of labour had prepared for this. And we have been shown by the record of history that Martin Luther became a great reformer by God opening his eyes to justification by faith alone, which came as a result of while lecturing to his students upon this epistle. The struggles that he experienced with the phrase, the righteousness of God, for he believed that Romans 1 verse 17 referred to the awful holiness of God, the unchanging hatred of sin and sinners. And so he could not achieve the kind of holiness that would turn away God's anger against him. But the truth of God's righteousness in Christ brought him to be a reformer. And so, blessed to know, he had a Saviour who achieved an acceptable righteousness for him. It's not what he had to provide. And so this epistle was to become the spark to ignite the Reformation flame. But much earlier, Augustine, what a remarkable man. Augustine was converted to the truth by reading this epistle, to become a truly great champion of the truth. In his day, Pelagianism arose, challenging the truth of God, and became such a great problem. And it was Augustine dealt with him by opposing and refuting him, and even destroying him, by expounding to him the Epistle of the Romans. Many who became leaders in the Christian cause were brought to faith through the Holy Spirit's quickening of this epistle's teaching to them. Teaching upon the righteousness of God and other great issues that Paul addresses. Now we've noted that Paul was the human author, quite a remarkable apostle. And we've also noted that it was written for a specific purpose. And as the object of being given to the Lord's people, we've looked at these details. And it's given to us, and we read, I have a number of them at home, systematic theologies on the scriptures, large volumes. But this epistle is what's been called a miniature systematic theology, because there is that flow of teaching which is consistently, wonderfully ordered by him. Now in chapter 15 and verse 4 of this epistle, Paul, in referring to the Old Testament scriptures, wrote, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." This was directed to all God's people, that God's word is for teaching us. And so we should ensure we spend much time in God's Word, especially become conversant with this epistle, which has been so instrumental in the prosperity of God's work. Four great issues are really addressed in this. There are others, but there are four great issues. How can a man be just with God? The God who justifies is absolutely sovereign over all things. What is the end product and purpose with Israel? Chapters 9, 10 and 11. And lastly, what are the practical evidence of Christian character? In chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, the great theme of the epistle is stated. This being the righteousness of God. And it's covered really in chapters 1 to chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, God's sovereignty is addressed in a manner it leaves no one in doubt that it is absolute. Chapters 9 through to 11, we have what is much disputed as to the future of the Jews, shown to be only in Christ they have hope, as all people, Jew and Gentile in one, as one olive tree. Then in chapters 12 to 15, Paul is most practical as he applies what he has taught to the lives of God's people, doing so in a most challenging manner. The last chapter is to do with salutations, of course. Now, when a person begins to understand this epistle, it has an influence upon the life. For they become aware of such great issues and how this epistle shows so orderly the truth of God. Now, in the opening three chapters, the whole world is shown to be guilty before God, taking us back even to the time of Noah, the antediluvians, and on to the day of Paul, and even further afield, that we are sinful and in need of being rescued. Then in chapter 4 we are shown that it cannot be by the flesh. It cannot be by ordinances. It cannot be by works. And Paul makes reference in this to Abraham and David in chapter 4 in doing so, and ends the chapter showing that it's on the basis of imputed righteousness. For it cannot be achieved, earned or merited. It is of faith. And then in turning to chapter 5, and in so doing he shows there are two Adams. The first brought all into condemnation. And the other Adam, called in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam, not the second Adam, which I read so often, the last Adam, there's no other, brought an acceptable righteousness for many. And so we are told, therefore, grace reigns through righteousness. And then people are thinking, well, if grace is reigning, I can really do what I like. No, no, says Paul as he moves to chapter 6. He tells us, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? He shows that we've been crucified with Christ and buried with him to arise in newness of life, a spiritual reality of all God's people. And so although once the servants of sin, he tells us, we become the servants of righteousness to live lives of holiness and the end thereof everlasting life. And so in chapter 7, Paul shows that every believer, although he's shown in chapter 6, sin will not have dominion over us. Sin will trouble us, he shows us in chapter 7. For the Adamic nature within will remain an aggregation to us all our days on earth. And so, Paul speaks there of the law of God and its necessity, and how he had been brought to delight in the law of God after the inward man, although he's troubled. I'm troubled. That which I ought to do, I do not, and that which I should do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then in chapter 8, that sublime chapter addressing what so greatly delights the hearts of God's people throughout the centuries. A challenge to us indeed, beginning with no condemnation. Yes, we have problems in the flesh. No condemnation. No separation either. And no accusation. These are rich chapters. I've mentioned chapter 9, 10 and 11, the issue with Israel. And chapter 12 to 15, the character of the Christian life. It's a beautifully ordered epistle, moving from one stage to another through the Christian life and saying so much to teach us. Now, I trust that this introductory message has been helpful. We'll move into the text, God willing, next week. Trust that the Lord will help us and bless us in our time as God spares us in this epistle. Amen. Now, let's unite in singing in Psalm 19, verses 7 to verse 12. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and up, light to the eyes in part. Verse 7 then to verse 12. Or rather to verse 11. We'll finish with verse 11. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's mercy, Lord, is most sure and makes the simple wise. The communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.